If you would, turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Today we come to what I hope is a very familiar text for most of us, the actual historical account of the birth of Christ. John's verse, interestingly enough, if you really just look at the birth narrative, it only covers about two verses in Luke chapter 1. We get a lot of Zechariah, his father's song, a song of praise, but really the verse narrative is just 57, or the birth narrative is verses 57 and 58 of chapter 1. Christ's birth gets a lot longer treatment for a lot of reasons, because I would argue it is the birth that really changes all of human history. But everything in this text is very understated when you consider the enormity of what's actually being detailed for us. As theologian Norval Guidenhouse has put it, Luke recounts in a sober and lifelike manner events of a beautiful and miraculous nature, but at the same time, actual history. So there's just kind of this, we're studying the incarnation of God, God the Son taking up residence in a human child, a baby, taking on flesh. When you really try to wrap your minds around what is being detailed, it's enormous. And yet again, Luke just kind of puts it out there like, well, you know, this happened because it did happen. And we're to take it for granted, I believe, in the sense of we're to trust it and believe it. And can we fully reconcile what has happened? Do we truly understand it all? I don't think that's possible, really. But it's recorded here for us very simply as actual fact. Now, we're going to read it for ourselves, hopefully with maybe fresh eyes this morning. I think it's good to do this in August because we can strip away some of the extra biblical Christmas traditions maybe that we have added to this text. But let's begin by reading today. If you would, stand with me. Let's read Luke 2, verses 1 through 7 to begin with. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You may be seated. This is, you know, the Advent narrative that we have studied again in the past. We celebrate certainly at Christmas by Advent. We are referring to the actual birth of Christ, but understand something that is also referring to how our great and gracious God took up residence in the body of a child, okay? So yeah, it's the birth of Jesus, but there's a whole lot more going on than that. It's, again, it's hard to put into words the enormity of what we're studying. Now, I do personally think we've lost our sense of wonder with this text to some degree in terms of what happened and what it meant, because we've cluttered it up with a lot of biblical traditions or extra-biblical traditions about Christmas that kind of distracts from the truth. And I think you get lost in all that, and people take the text for granted. Many people come back into this text now and try to act as if this didn't happen, that didn't happen, and they pick all these things they want to argue about. H.A. Ironside, I think, has wisely pointed out that one cannot separate the birth of Christ from the cross of Christ. It will generally be found that he who denies the one, his birth, this narrative we're studying today, denies the other, his cross. That tends to be the case. So I think it's very important that we understand this is history, it happened, and Christianity, our faith, belief in our Father God and His Son, the Spirit of God, it demands that we accept this narrative as it's written, okay? So I think it's important to see this as a rich historical truth. And it's celebrating, at its core, it's celebrating God's greatest gift to man. We know the character of God, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I'm coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And this is the pinnacle of his gift giving to us, the idea again that God himself would take on flesh and come and dwell among us and take on the penalty for our sins, it's extraordinary. But let's break it down a little bit. We'll move pretty quickly here. We understand the world setting from verses 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. We may not catch it in English, but in Greek, particularly Luke's beginning, in those days, kind of holds a note or a tone that, according to God's perfect timing, right when God said it was going to happen, okay? So you kind of know that from the beginning. I believe that's how we're to read it. It is interesting to note then, he strikes this note of the sovereignty of God and in his perfect timing, and then he introduces Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian. He considered himself to be God in their day and age. He was certainly the most powerful ruler of his time, ruling all the known world, holding the seat of power in the mighty Roman Empire. But I think we're to kind of read this text like he's a little bit of a bit player. It was during his days that there should be a registration, and then Luke just moves on as if Octavian is an afterthought. Yes, he issues a royal decree, and he declares a census for taxation and military purposes, and everyone must comply with his authority, but really he's just acting as a sovereign God had deemed that he act. He's helping fulfill the purposes of God. And I think we're to see it that way as the text reads on. But anyway, that's the world setting, okay, the national setting, verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. The text indicates the Jewish portion of the Roman Empire was allowed to conduct this census by Jewish customs. So they complied by tribes and clans, okay? And so Joseph, a descendant of David, was required to travel to his ancestral home to register, and that is Bethlehem. We've seen a prophecy about this in the past, Micah 5:2. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We understand, certainly as you read this text, how this is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Micah. And yet you read all this, and it just kind of unfolds so simple, so plain. There's not any mention of this prophecy in this text at all. And it all kind of begs the question, I think, you know, did Joseph and Mary, did they know about Micah 5:2? You know, we've talked about Mary's understanding of Scripture. I kind of have to believe that they did. As good Jews, you would think they would have known of it. I personally have asked the question, well, why weren't they already in Bethlehem? If they knew that they were to have a child and he was to be the Christ and his name was to be Jesus and the prophecy says he was going to be born in Bethlehem, I don't know about you, but I might have already been waiting there, you know, waiting to have the baby. We don't really know. Luke doesn't say. Again, it's real simple. He just kind of lays it out. But one way or the other, it works out because they're mandated by Octavian that they have to go there, okay? And they comply with the royal decree. They obey, which I think is a good example to us. Even though they were having Jesus as their child, they comply with the governing authorities. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. This is an example of how God was in control even of Octavian. He uses him to get them where they need to be in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of the birth of Christ. The trip for them would have been about 90 miles, generally uphill. Would have taken at least 3 days by the things we understand of the way their world worked at that time. And Mary's expecting child. It probably wasn't easy, but they do it. What we don't know, again, there's a lot about Luke's account that he doesn't fill in all the blanks. We don't know when they got there. We don't know how far along Mary was. We don't know how long they were in town. But we do know they were there when Jesus was born, okay? And that brings us to the personal setting, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I can't help but read this text and immediately think of an old truism in the plan of God. Before there is glory, there must be humility. I'm struck. You read Luke's account, and it just kind of, it just falls open, and it's so simple and so plain, and he doesn't drill down to any of the details. He doesn't mention the prophecies. He doesn't really get into the enormity of what's happening so much. He just lays it out for us, and then you see that Jesus is born in this manger, and there's no attendants. There's nothing going on at all, and I think we're reminded, again, of how absolute obscure all this is. It's the most important moment in all human history. Our God has come in a way to relate himself to man that is extraordinary, and it's all a part of the future redemption of all mankind, and yet this is how it happens. And I think this tells us something about who God is. I think it tells us something about how life should work. It certainly tells us a lot about the character and the nature of Christ. Philippians 2, I think, I'm very mindful of this, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's one thing, it's an extraordinary thing, that Creator God would deem himself capable or desire even to come and to take on flesh. Human flesh, considering how much higher and greater he is, that happens, but then he goes beyond that. And the circumstances of this text illustrate it. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came to a group of nobodies in a place that was considered a backwater, bywater kind of place. He had no celebration, no activity around his birth that was worthy of his nature, none of those things, and he lived a life that was designed simply to end in death on a cross. If this doesn't tell you something about the character of Christ, you're not paying attention. By the world's measures of success, he was an absolute failure. For God to come and to take up residence in this place to these people and do little to no regard. Now, we're going to talk about miracles and ministry and all those things, but the reality is he didn't become a king. He didn't lead a revolt. He didn't change the world in that sense. He lived to die. It tells us something about the character and the nature of God, and I believe it should tell us something about us as well as believers in Jesus Christ, because we're to be like him, okay? Luke 9:58, Jesus said, "Them foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head." That's how he chose to live his life. You've got to believe that he could have done it differently had he wanted to, okay? Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And I think some would accurately say that he is only born now in those who are likewise poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But I look at our world today, not just our world today, but I look at church today, and I look at human history, and we're living in an age that celebrates man, that deifies man, that even in churches and in pulpits and missionary work and otherwise, we have this cult of personality, and everyone wants to be enamored, and everyone wants to be celebrated, and everyone wants to be patted on the back. There's so many prideful, arrogant preachers and missionaries and all those things happening out there, and yet when you look at this text, you see the simple humanity in which Christ came. And I believe we're to echo this kind of lifestyle. Now, even in this very simple text, there's lots of things we could explore. Very simply, Luke mentions that Jesus was her firstborn son. Well, that tells us a few things. It reminds us that Mary and Joseph go on to have other children. Matthew 13, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? It's just reminding us again that Mary and Joseph are as common as anything. They're this betrothed couple, technically by the letter of the law. They were married. They did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born, from our understanding. And yet, what do? They continue on and they enjoy their relationship together. They form a home and a household. They go on to have a normal marriage, a normal house, all the trappings that go with it, additional kids, as the text tells us. It's just who they are. There's nothing fancy about them, okay? This is who Jesus came to and through. But also, when you call Jesus the firstborn, I believe there's a theological ramification to that. It seems conspicuous to me because it is a title used for Jesus elsewhere in Scripture, more akin to Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is that firstborn. He's the second Adam, you might say, the one who redeems us from the curse of sin. But here's Colossians 1:15-18. Just listen to this reminder of him as the firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So I don't think calling him her firstborn was really necessarily an accident at all. It didn't just simply mean he was her firstborn child. It was referring to the fact that he was this enormous figure in the redemptive plan of mankind. But also, this is where it gets hard, church. Just go with me here, okay? He is also a baby, okay? God. Creator. You know, you can talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one person, three essence. That's all above my pay grade to be able to explain it to you. I trust it. I believe it. It's up there, okay? It's a tough doctrine in that sense, and you can't make it make a whole lot of sense to skeptics or anyone else, but it's the way God operates. Somehow, some way, God came and took on flesh and became a little child. And this is what we have to understand. He was a baby like any of us were babies, like some of us are still babies. Anyway, R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, and I agree. Though he was sinless, we know that, okay? He had a real human body, mind, and emotions, complete with their inherent human weaknesses. What we have to understand is he cried like any other baby because he just went through childbirth. I can't necessarily relate. I don't remember the emotions of my birthday, but I don't think I was happy to be yanked from that pleasant little womb and to suddenly be born into this world. I felt things I hadn't felt before. I think there's pain, and I think there's a lot of things that go on. He cried like any other baby, okay? He experienced that. Can you grasp what it means that the one who created the world allowed himself to go through that moment of fragility and humanity? I don't really think we can, but I think we have to try, okay? And yes, it opens up a whole lot of other things that are very, very difficult to understand, okay? God himself stooped to become a fragile child. We know it happened, okay? We have to try to grasp it. He did not preach a sermon from the crib, okay? He was traumatized like any other child that experienced the pain of childbirth. And he did this for you, and he did this for me, and it's the pattern for the rest of his life and his death. And yet he was still God. Somehow, some way, he veiled himself. Could he at any time, I believe, become completely omniscient? Yes, he's God. He can put it back on if he wants it. But in some way, in some form, somehow, he veiled himself from that. Is he fully omnipotent? Well, he's God. I'm not going to tell you he's not, but I think there's times when Jesus voluntarily restrained his power, okay? It gets really complicated. It's going to be hard as we go through Luke. There are times when people say, well, Jesus knew what they were thinking, but then there's times where I read the text and I think, no, he only knew what they were thinking because God the Father told him. If he hadn't been properly connected to the Father, he had veiled himself from his omniscience and anybody follow me on any of this? It gets complicated. Okay? And I think if we teach that Jesus was running around like some 2-year-old genius spouting theological truth, like he wasn't two, like he didn't fall and get a scab on it, like he wasn't human, somehow we're missing the reality of the incarnation. I'm not telling you he's not fully God, because if you think I'm saying that, then I'm teaching heresy. Kick me out of here. He's fully God, but he veiled himself from the fullness of being God for you and for me. We'll figure it out as we go along, okay? We've got weeks, dare I say, a year or so, you know, to get all this. Anyway, just follow me. It's extraordinary when you really think about it. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. If Paul could write it that way, I say amen to it, okay? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's all above my pay grade to explain to you, but I rejoice in it because it's true, okay? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. If he didn't veil his glory a little bit, if he didn't put himself in the flesh, if he didn't have to experience being tired and sleepy and hungry, how can he say he's tempted like you and I are tempted? How many of y'all act like jerks when you're hungry? Anybody? Okay. He hadn't been tempted like I've been tempted if he hadn't gone hungry. Because when I get hungry, I'm unhappy. Anyway, I hope you're following some of this. I don't know. Now, there's a more human side to this. We've often talked about, you know, what about the innkeeper who, in this part of the text, doesn't make room for him in the inn? Well, he didn't know he was God, did he? You know, we know Bethlehem was overwhelmed by all the other descendants of David returning home to register. So it's not really surprising there wasn't room. Here's Mary and Joseph. They're nobodies. They're having a son. Honestly, the innkeeper had bigger fish to fry, I believe. But I think we do kind of have to come to terms with maybe the symbolism of that moment. We live in a broken world that never really has room for Jesus. Don't try to take Jesus to the public schools anymore. Not welcome, okay? Don't try to take Jesus to the footsteps of the courthouse or into our government. Not welcome, okay? That's kind of the symbolism here. And usually those who are aligned with him aren't welcome either. Mary and Joseph were forced to fend for themselves. There's a lesson here for all of us. And I think the only thing we control is this: do we have room for him in our hearts and in our lives? Or is our life filled with others and other things? Anyway, we better continue. That's the Advent, okay? Now we come to the announcement, the back half of this text. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand again, and let's read the announcement that comes to the shepherds, verses 8 through 20. And yes, if you're lucky, we're half done, okay? All right. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I feel like I know that text better than I know the birth narrative. And maybe that's because we don't know how to put into words how Jesus was born and all of those things, but then we can relate to these shepherds just a little bit, okay? And the truth of the matter is there's a lot of church doctrine built upon what we just read. It picks up an intensity right here. The phrase where it says, I bring you good news. The angel's message to them. Well, it's really one Greek word, evangelismo, which is our English word for evangelize. Hopefully the church is built on evangelization, okay? That's why we exist. The Anglo-Saxon Godspell, another rendering of good tidings here, really means gospel, okay? So right here in this text, we get an introduction to evangelism, the good news, the gospel, core tenets of who we are and why we exist, okay? So that makes this a birth announcement worth studying, I think. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's what the angel's trying to tell these shepherds. I'm bringing you good news. God has somehow or another come and taken up residence in the form of a human child, and he didn't come to judge you. Think about that just for a moment. He is altogether holy. He is altogether righteous. He should have come. If we want justice, well, everyone talks about justice nowadays, don't they? You really want justice? Jesus should have come back to judge this world, but he came back to die. Okay? That's the good news. That's the message that this angel is going to try giving them. Okay? Now, it's worth pointing out, due to the location in this text, where we believe these shepherds were and which sheep they were probably watching, we believe they were watching the temple sheep that were going to be used in the sacrificial system when the Passover time came, okay? The Day of Atonement and all those things were to come. If that's not symbolism, I'm not sure what is, okay? That was the sheep that they were tending to. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think all that's kind of wrapped up in here. And a lot has been made of the fact that shepherds were, in their culture, considered somewhat untrustworthy, ceremonially unclean. They tended to be on the shady side of the law. They just sort of migrated places and took things as they left. You know, a lot going on. Here's the reality. The good news first came to broken people. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty happy about that, okay, because it tells me I've got a chance. Okay, I don't think that's an accident here. But let's break it down. Six facets of this, starting with the proclamation of good news, verses 8 through 10. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, not just an angel, though, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Remember, just an angel appeared to Zechariah, and he was scared, okay? Just an angel appeared to Elizabeth and Mary. They were scared. Now you have the glory of the Lord shining around them, okay? They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I think it would have been overwhelming to encounter the glory of the Lord here. It's the same phrase used throughout our study of Exodus. Exodus 16:10, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. There's the pillar of fire, the cloud. Then you're going to have the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same phrasing. Prophetically, it's going to occur again. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay? This is what these shepherds experienced out of nowhere on a regular old night. Suddenly, all this appears to them. And so you see the familiar refrain where the angel says, "Fear not, fear not." And it's not just don't fear, but there's really good news to come. He says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, pretty plain English. The angel's basically telling them that he is evangelizing them. That's how the phrasing works. He's evangelizing them with good news for everyone. I'm giving you good news that applies to the world, okay? That's the proclamation that we see here. I think we got to settle in and talk about the pervasiveness of this good news. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Anybody glad it says all the people? Not just the Jewish nation, not just the Roman Empire, not just the shepherds. You know, you can pick it any which way you want. But God came to share this good news with all of us. And I think it's highlighted again by you pick out these baby Jesus is born to simple old Mary and Joseph. And then the angel comes to these shepherds out in the middle of nowhere. These were nobodies. These were, in some cases, unclean people, according to tradition. God could have sent the angel to Octavian. Wouldn't that make sense? You know, if it was our story and this is what we wanted to do, and it's the way how human history works, we would have, Octavian would have been the recipient of the good news. God is no respecter of persons, praise the Lord, because the good news doesn't come to Octavian. It comes to these shepherds, and it is for all the people. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news. Not just good news, but it's been sent to everyone. Okay? That there is one gospel for all people. Acts 2:21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by everyone, we mean every race, color, tribe, however you want to break it down. The gospel is for everyone. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I don't know about you, but that text makes me very, very happy. Because I'm a nobody. Nobody knows any of my family. Nobody knows my family background. Because there's nothing notable back there, okay? There's nothing to make me worthy of this revelation. There's nothing to make me worthy of salvation. There's nothing in me that deserves what God's doing in this text. And I think that's true for every single person in this room. We should celebrate that the good news came to all people. And it still impacts our mission today. We have a mandate to take this good news to everyone, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and at the end of the earth. This is who we are because of this good news and how it came to everyone. And yet, we got to also make sure we get the good news right. The good news is centered on the baby who's been born, okay? So the person of the good news. Verses 11 and 12, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It's interesting when you look at it in comparison to the other gospels. This is the only time in all the gospels when Christ's complete mission and title is given in one concise phrase. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, we tend to read that, and what we do is we think those phrases are all interchangeable. We just kind of lump them all in. And it's okay. I mean, you can call him Jesus, and you can call him Savior, and you can call him Christ, and you can call him Lord, and you can call him Messiah. You know, all those phrases apply, but understand to the Jews, and I think even to us today, we should understand that they're very distinctive. They all apply specifically to different portions of his identity. Okay, his name, if we want to oversimplify it, God said, call him Jesus. Okay, if you have a personal name, his name is Jesus. This is not his personal name. This is who he is in terms of title, role, function. He is Savior, Christ the Lord. Okay, Savior is used in many places in the New Testament. We're pretty familiar with it. We know it's another word for deliverer, redeemer. Okay, it's a good word, okay? And thankfully, Christ has come to be our Savior, to deliver us or redeem us from the curse of sin. But Christ is not his real name, not his full name, certainly. It is the, Savior's a title. Christ is also a title. And too often we assume differently because we put Jesus and Christ together. Well, Christ actually is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah or anointed one. Okay, if we're being specific, it too is a title. It implies that he is the prophesied one, the one God had long intended to redeem Israel and free man from the curse of sin. So he is Savior, he's Redeemer and Deliverer, and he is the Christ. He is the one who's been appointed from time immemorial to come and to redeem mankind. Okay, he is the anointed one. Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus, or Jesus is the Christ, okay? It works both ways, but he is the Christ. And then finally, in this text, we have that he's also Lord, which is a translation of God's proper name, Yahweh. He's creator, he's master, he's ruler. So these shepherds get information that I really doubt they fully grasped at the time, but you couldn't have given a more powerful series of titles for anyone or anything than what is just given for Christ here, okay? What they're told is that a baby has been born who is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. There is no other greater news possible. And yes, he's going to be given an earthly name, Jesus, but these titles are much a part of his name as anything else. We see it in the book of Revelation. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just Jesus, he is Lord. He's not just Jesus, he's Savior. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. It's all part and partial to who he is, okay? And the gospel demands that we understand his names and his titles, okay? it unlocks the rest of the good news for us. I love how Charles Spurgeon sees this particular text. He says, He is my Savior, He is my Christ, and He is my Lord. Can't separate them. Let this be our loudest boast. Then we will know the joy the angel's song predicts for people. But see, the angel then goes on to say that he's come for a purpose. He is the Savior, He is the Christ, He is Lord, and He's come to bring you peace, okay? That's the purpose of the good news. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now you go from one angel and the glory of the Lord to adding a heavenly choir here, okay? And I still think it was probably pretty extraordinary. Now the focus of the text is on peace, okay? But I would argue you can't have peace if there's no glory to God. It's just something to keep in mind, and we see that intertwined in here. These shepherds are exposed to the ranks upon ranks of the angelic host. That's what the word means, multitudes. And they're beginning to bellow out praise to the Lord, the glory in excelsis Deo, or the glory to God in the highest that we sing of during Christmas time. It was good to have a Christmas song this morning, I think, because that's what we're looking at. Now, it is worth noting, by the way, that there's nothing in this historical account to indicate that any of this happened around December 25th, okay? Now, I'm not grumpy about it. I'm not trying to destroy Christmas, okay? Don't take offense or anything. It's really a rabbit not worth our chasing. Christ was born. When we choose to celebrate that birth, it's kind of a long, sordid tale if you want to get into history and church tradition, but all it does is really distract from the truth here. Now, again, don't misunderstand. I think it's worth celebrating, all right? I like Christmas, okay? I'm just telling you I don't really think we observe Christmas on the actual day in which Christ was born, but that's kind of beside the point. His birth brought glory to God and peace to those who embrace the gospel message and the work of the Messiah. That's what really matters. When we celebrate it, it sort of is what it is, okay? Now, understand something. When we or angels give glory to God, we're not giving Him something He lacks, by the way. It's a confession of the wondrous glory that He forever possesses. We just get to participate in Him getting what's already His due, okay? And I think that makes good sense. It's sad, again, that in our culture today, we give glory to athletes, we give glory to musicians, we give glory to politicians, but we reserve none for God Himself. That's the problem of our culture. Now, the even better part of this text is the peace on earth that's mentioned here. It may not jump off the page at you, but it's kind of a curious thing. See, they were living in a day when the Roman Empire had suggested that it was going to inaugurate the Pax Romana, this grand Roman peace, okay, that would change the world, okay? That's what the Roman Empire boasted of being able to do. Let me ask, how did that work out, by the way? If you know your history, it didn't work out particularly well. The Roman Empire did not end on top, you might say. I guess the point is it ended, okay? God is promising something far more lasting, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace we need, okay? Zechariah, John the Baptist's daddy, spoke of this peace in last week's text. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And yet there's a little target here. The angels sing about it, but God favors those who find peace with Him through Christ, okay? Those with whom He is pleased. The point is not, good luck, go find some peace. The point is you're only going to find peace in this Son that has been born, this child that is being revealed to you. That's the point. The secret to peace is right here in Luke chapter 2, okay? His name is Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah, okay? He is Lord. If you understand that, then this promise opens up. It's not a political or financial solution. It never is. Jesus makes that plain. Luke 5, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what really matters. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The physical healing was totally secondary to the fact that Jesus Christ can forgive sins. It's a spiritual solution focused on forgiving our sins and making us new in the eyes of God, thereby purchasing us peace with a holy God. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem. There's that word, savior, deliver, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world does I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He came to give us peace. And understand something, we live in an age that has forgotten this, but only those who know Christ can find peace. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We have to keep this in mind. Fifth thing, we're almost done, proof of the good news, verses 15 and 16. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Back in verse 12, the angel had told them that his words could be tested or verified. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So the shepherds say, hey, he told us all this. Let's go make sure it's true. And so in the midst of all their excitement and this glorious revelation they've had, they display this obedient haste that I think is very missing among God's people today because they want to go and they want to I think, understand the reality of the good news and declare it to other people. And there's little enough of this in our generation, but we kind of finish up with much the same. The pondering of the good news. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds imitate the actions of the angels, sharing the good news of the message that they had received with others. And it tells us here, and it says, and they shared with them, and all who heard it. I think we're to assume they just kept right on sharing it everywhere they went. When they went back to work, when they went to their everyday occupation, when they went home, and there's, I think, an implied challenge there. Do we take Christ with us? Again, we're living in this funny age when we're told, you can't bring Jesus here. You got to separate him. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture, okay? But we tend to leave him at church in many cases. But God says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I also think we're to be encouraged by Mary's reaction to this miraculous birth in this text. It says that she treasured up all those things. She pondered them in her heart. I think it would be good for us if we lingered on texts like this and really tried to grasp the enormity of what it is that God did, okay? I think we have to know, by the way, that Mary experienced things that are not recorded in this. Luke's just given us the high points. This is a very simple, bare-bones account. And we got to know that she experienced some other things. She didn't want to ever forget the events of this season in her life. She pondered them. I would even, how do we ponder things? Well, a lot of people keep journals or diaries. Maybe she did that. I think there's an implication here that she's likely Luke's source for this part of the account. I mean, who better to talk to than the mother of Jesus who pondered all these things up and treasured them in her heart? I think he's kind of subtly saying, this is who I talk to. I think I got this. It's a first-person account. It's pretty good, you know. I think that's what we're to understand. And I think also, though, the lesson is we should spend a little time celebrating what God has done for us, treasuring up times and season in our lives when God blessed us, when God cared for us, when something good happened. We tend to be glass half empty kind of people. And what Mary is saying is this was a seismic moment in her life and she never wanted to forget it. Well, what have we forgotten that God's done for us? Do we ever think about our salvation experience and how we came to know Jesus? So we think about God's goodness through our health, or our marriages, or our families, whatever it may be. Last thing I want to consider, though, and we'll dismiss. Mary treasured and pondered all this up. The shepherds rushed to verify it was true and then shared it with everyone they knew. And yet, we don't see anybody responding to their words. We don't see, we're going to pick up the narrative in next week's text, but we don't see the masses coming to see this child, to talk to Mary, to talk to Joseph. What do the people do who hear what the shepherds are saying? And they hear, we saw angels and they were singing and all this good news, and we went to Bethlehem and we found the baby, Mary and Joseph. We don't see anybody responding to it. So let me ask you the question. What do you do with this kind of good news? Okay? Now, if you were a good Jew living in their day and you were in any way familiar with the prophecies from Micah and elsewhere, when you heard the news of the birth of a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, those phrases that are used, the Christ, wouldn't you go and investigate? I mean, you would like to think, to go and try to see him for yourself. I don't know. Now, as our musicians come this morning, we can't go back and know what was happening with them, but I can tell you this. It's not enough just to hear about Jesus, church. Okay? Great narrative. Extraordinary. We studied it, and it wasn't Christmas. Isn't that novel, you know? It's not enough, though, to sit in here and to study this text and even maybe try to put yourself in it for the first time, whatever it may be. It's not enough just to hear a text like this. There has to be a response. I love an old simple poem by Philip Brooks. He says, "In this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." That's the point of all this. He wants to come in. He wants to have a relationship with you. He came and he lived and he died and he defeated death, hell, and the grave so that you might know him personally, not so that you can study Luke 2 and go, "Wow, fascinating." No. He wants you to know him as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord. And so the question is, do you? This text does us no good if we don't do business with it. So we're going to have an opportunity to respond this morning. It's why we do the invitation. Do you know this Jesus personally? Have you done business with him? Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.